The scripture reading is different than the one printed in the bulletin. Excuse me. However, the one printed in the bulletin is a useful passage for you to take a look at. It's kind of a parallel passage to the one I'm going to call to our attention now. I'm going to read from Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew 24, verses 36 to 44. It's on page 27. It begins on page 27 and goes to page 28 in the Pew Bibles. Again, it's Matthew 24, verses 36 to 44. Listen to God's word. Oh, first I should tell you the context of this. It is part of a long discussion that Jesus is having, teaching with the religious leaders of the time in Jerusalem and also with Christ's disciples. If you go back and start reading in the 23rd chapter, for example, Jesus has all of these condemnations to the scribes and Pharisees. Woe to you, blind guides. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. You strain out a gnat but swallow a camel. It goes on and on from there, this judgment of the religious establishment in Jerusalem. And then at the end of chapter 23, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often have I desired to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. And then Jesus left that area and went to the Mount of Olives and talked to his disciples, and they wanted to know what he was talking about. And so if we follow the beginning of the 24th chapter on down through the 15th chapter, we see that Jesus is not only talking about his appearing again after his ascension into heaven, but he's talking about a judgment upon Jerusalem and the Jewish people themselves that is going to take place much more immediately within the very generation of the people alive at that time. And that is, if you look at verse 15 of chapter 24, so when you see the desolating sacrifice standing in the holy place. This is related to when in 70 AD the Romans would come and Judaism had been in revolt, and the Romans come to Jerusalem and they sack Jerusalem. They set up the Roman standard, the eagle, in the actual temple, I believe, if I got this right, actually within the Holy of Holies. That is the desecrating sacrilege. And then they tear down the temple. And the only thing that's left of the temple is what still stands today, the Western Wall, known as the Wailing Wall. This was the temple of Herod. I think I got that right, didn't I? Yeah. Okay, so he's talking about these cataclysmic events. Ones that are going to work themselves out in immediate history, and then related to that, often these prophecies are not only about, they have like a double, sometimes triple meaning of imagery. But he's also talking about the day of the Lord when judgment will not only be for just Jerusalem and the religious leaders of Jerusalem, but will be for the whole world when the Son of Man, meaning himself, comes back. And so you can see that discussion going on at verse 30. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the heaven, and blah, 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 okay? Now, verse 36, with that as a background. We probably could just end right there. That's enough, don't you think, for a sermon? Verse 36 of chapter 24. But about that day and hour, no one knows, neither the angels of heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. For as the days of Noah were, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing until the flood came and swept them all away. So too will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two will be in the field, one will be taken and one will be left. Two women will be grinding meal together, one will be taken and one will be left. Keep awake, therefore, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But understand this. If the owner of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, He would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an unexpected hour. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. You're probably aware of the name Harold Camping. You've probably seen that name in the news. It might have been more so around the spring, because Harold Camping is a Bible teacher you will see on television. He might also be on the radio. I see him listed in the cable guide often, a number of times during the week. Harold Camping predicted that Jesus was going to come again. It was going to be the end of the world, the cataclysmic event. Jesus' return was going to be, anybody remember which date he said? May 21st. Expected, this is last May. And some of his disciples of Camping spent a good bit of their money in advertising this event, billboards and all kinds of other things, because they really believed that this was going to happen. Well, guess what? May 21st came and went, and Mr. Camping then changed the timetable. He said he had made a mistake and that Jesus was now going to come. The cataclysmic event, the return of the Lord, was now going to be, anybody remember when it's going to happen? October 21st. We go from May 21st to October 21st. Well, a man by the name of William Miller, who was the founder of the Seventh-day Adventists, you know, or maybe there's something to this, thought that Christ was going to return on October 22nd. Not 21st, but 22nd. For William Miller had this scheme that he got from Scripture, from the book of Daniel, because in Daniel, the 8th chapter, it says that in 2,300 days, the sanctuary would be restored. And so Miller took that as meaning he took a day as a year. A day is a prophetic year. And so it meant 2,300 years. But 2,300 years from what? Well, go to Daniel 9 and you read that the Messiah will be cut off in 70 weeks, okay? In 70 weeks. So he did that, or 70 weeks of years, I think it was. Something like that. Anyway, what he said was it means 70 times 7 years, or 49 years, right? You follow me? We got 2,300, 49. The Messiah will be cut off. Well, Miller argued, well, when did Jesus die? Jesus died in A.D. 33. So we go back 49 years, because the Messiah would be cut off. That's when the Messiah would be cut off. And then from that date, we go forward 2,300 days in Daniel, but years for us. And Miller was absolutely convinced that Jesus would return on October 22nd, 1843. Okay, you're supposed to find irony in that. See, that kind of elaborate system, it's been done. It's been looked at before. It's 1843, William Miller thought it was going to happen. He lived before then. I didn't tell you that he was born in the at the end of the 18th century. Jehovah's Witnesses thought it was going to be 1913. And they had to rally and change their teaching that something happened in heaven. They thought it was going to be on earth, but they thought it happened in heaven. And I'm pretty sure that when October 21st, 2011 comes and goes, we're going to hear something else. We're going to hear some other reason why it didn't happen, or he's going to disappear and they're going to claim he was raptured away into heaven or something like that. When Jesus was about to go into heaven after the resurrection, he's getting ready to ascend into heaven. In the Acts of the Apostles, the first chapter, his disciples are gathered around him, and they wanted to know the answer to this question too. When? When is everything we've been hoping for going to happen? When's the kingdom going to be established? See, they still had that kind of expectation that Jesus was going to be the one who was going to establish not just God's kingdom, but it was going to be a kingdom that would kick out the Romans and would establish the Jewish people, and everything would be put back to the way it was supposed to be. And so verse 6 says this, "So when they came together, they asked him, 'Lord, is this the time when you will restore the kingdom of Israel?' Jesus replied, he said this, and this is one for all of us to keep in mind. It is not for you to know the times or periods that the Father has set by his own authority." It's not for you to know these things. You can't figure God out. You can't reduce God and God's acting to some type of formula or biblical numerology that you think you have figured out. It's going to be, and this is the point that Jesus is making in Matthew, from which I read, and also in Luke, the passage that was listed originally. It's going to come unexpectedly. You're not going to know when it's going to come. You're not going to be totally prepared, because look at what happened in the days of Noah. So Jesus is using what we've been studying and looking at from the book of Genesis, and that's our launching point, the entire narrative of Noah. Jesus now applies that in the New Testament to show that the judgment that came upon the people of the world with the coming of the waters and the flood, they didn't see it coming. It was unexpected. "Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an unexpected hour." Jesus says that up until that time, they were eating and drinking, they were marrying and giving in marriage. All of those are images about life was just going on normally. And then catastrophe. Then judgment. Then death for most of the world. Most everything that had the breath of life. So Jesus tells us, his disciples, that verse 42, well, he says this, "For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage," that's 38, "until the day Noah entered the ark, and they knew nothing until the flood came and swept them all away, so too will be the coming of the Son of Man." Then he goes down at verse 42 and says, "Keep awake, therefore, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming." And then he gives another example. And by the way, catastrophe as unexpected is nothing new to us. I mean, we have been living in an incredible year and age, it seems, with flooding, with tornadoes, with severe heat and drought. Doesn't it seem like something is going on, that this just isn't normal? Is this part of God's judgment on us for global warming and all of that? I don't know, but certainly we are not unused to unexpected catastrophic events taking place. Some commentators think that it's fair to even apply this passage that Jesus is talking about our own death. We don't know when we're going to die. And even if we have a sense of when we're going to die, or when a loved one is going to die, I tell everybody whom I counsel in grief, and it's been a lot lately, that no matter how much death is anticipated, when the death of a loved one comes, it's always a surprise. You're never really quite ready for it. Even if you're told, well, a person only has a short time to live, when that reality comes upon you, it always feels like a surprise, that you're not quite really ready no matter how much you thought you prepared for it to come. Jesus uses another example here, and he uses the example about a thief breaking into a house. And he says that if the owner of the house knew that the thief was going to come on a certain night at a certain time, well, guess what? The owner wouldn't be sleeping. The owner would be up, maybe with a whole bunch of friends. With me, I'd have the police and waiting for the thief to come. But much of thievery, burglary, happens when you don't expect it. Just comes out of the night. I don't know if any of you have ever had your home broken into. It's a very disconcerting thing. A home we had in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, in the Highland Park section, which is near the Pittsburgh Zoo. We bought an old property that was very dilapidated and run down, and we rehabbed it. We had it, you know, from top to bottom. We completely redid the thing, and so we had a lot of workers working, coming in and out of the house all the time. And shortly after we moved into the house, one night in the middle of the night, I heard our dog, who was a golden retriever. We have a golden retriever now. This golden retriever we had, he lived about 15. His name was Pilgrim. We got Pilgrim in Plymouth, Massachusetts, so we thought that was a good name for him, Pilgrim. Pilgrim was kind of growling and barking, and he doesn't usually do that. And so I, big strong man that I am, unafraid of anything, I go downstairs to see what the matter is, and Pilgrim is kind of barking at the basement door. Well, I didn't see anything going on, and so I said, come on, let's go back up to bed. So we went to bed. But in the morning, what we had discovered is that someone had broken into the basement because the basement door was wide open. They actually came in through a window. And when I looked at the door from the basement into the kitchen, it had a chain across it. And you could see where, with a screwdriver, someone was trying to get that chain off by, you know, getting underneath it and pulling it off. So we were very fortunate that our dog kept us from being robbed and helped scare the robber away. Well, after that happened, us and a whole bunch of other people in the neighborhood decided maybe it was time to get an alarm system. And so many of you, even if you haven't been burglarized, might very well have an alarm system. And you know what an alarm system does? It allows one, a home, through another company, a company that's keeping tabs on things, a company that's overseeing it and looking out, to get almost immediate contact with the police or fire department if the alarm goes off. So that's what it is. It connects a person to the authorities. It connects a person so that you're ready with the alarm system in case you're broken in again. Of course, sirens go off and, you know, and of course there's always false alarms. You know, the dog used to set off the motion detector when, you know, got away from where it was supposed to be and all that. And so you had to punch in the code or wait for them to call you and give you the code. But in order for the alarm system to work, you had to punch in the code at night. If you had the alarm system but didn't make use of it, it was useless, except maybe as a deterrent that someone would see you had the Sloman shield or whatever company you had. It wasn't Sloman for us back then. Just that sign. In fact, I've known people who have just purchased the sign and put it out there thinking that would be a deterrent, and maybe it is, maybe it isn't. So you have to turn it on in order to make use of it. The other thing you have to do with an alarm system is you have to respect it and trust that when it goes off, it really means something. We were in the house in the Pocono Mountains that Kathy and I now own. It used to be her parents' house. We were there while her parents were living, while they still owned the house. And in the morning, you know, early in the morning, all the alarms are going off. You know, they're hardwired in. You know, we think there's a fire somewhere. We look in the kitchen. We look upstairs. The phone rings. We call, you know, we answer the phone, and they want to know what's going on. We say, hey, we think everything's okay. And so you hang up. And then we open the door into the garage, and a garbage can had just lit up in flames. And there were oxygen tanks right beside it. And the car was, you know, right there too. So, okay, we got the garage door open. I was able to get a shovel and shovel it outside in the ground, and it was snow covered and throw snow over it, so we were okay. But we almost didn't have the advantage of the alarm system because we didn't believe it. We thought it was something inaccurate had happened. Well, where am I going all this with an alarm system? Well, just as an alarm system connects us with the police, fire department, and the authorities, so we, if we're going to be prepared for this unexpected, what Jesus is talking about here, we need to be connected. We need to be connected to God through Jesus Christ. If we're not, we can't possibly hope to be prepared. We're going to be like all those people at the time of Noah. We're not going to have a clue. We're not going to be in any way. It can happen. We don't know when it's going to happen. But we're not going to be prepared. It's just like the cataclysm of our own death. We have to prepare for that. We have to be ready for it. We have to make sure that everything is in order. All the papers are in order and the will and everything else. Well, spiritually, we need to make sure that we're prepared, that we're connected to relationship with God through Jesus Christ. The next thing is we have to turn that alarm system on. We have to be doing something. We can't just expect that because we're connected that's the only way we can prepare. No, we have to be doing God's will in the world. We have to be working what we believe to be God's leading and God's will for us in the world. Otherwise, when the Son of Man, the Son of God, does return, he will find us not prepared, not doing what he has wanted us to do. I think of the reformer Martin Luther, who made, a wonderful statement. He said, if I knew that the Lord was going to return tomorrow, I would still plant the tree today, because that is the work for today. So we each day have the opportunity of doing God's work, building towards the kingdom. The scripture tells us that everything we do, nothing that we do, will be in vain. 1 Corinthians 15 at the end of the chapter. Nothing we do will be in vain because of the resurrection and because of the coming of the kingdom. Lastly, with that alarm system, we have to trust it. We have to trust that when that alarm goes off, something really is wrong, and not just assume that it's just a fluke or that something is false. Just as we have to trust and respect what Jesus, what God, what the prophets tell us in God's word. If we don't know the word, and if we don't believe it and trust it, let alone put it into practice, how can we ever be prepared? The writer of the book of Hebrews says this about Noah. He says, verse 6 of chapter 11, and without faith it is impossible to please God, for whoever would approach him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, warned by God about events as yet unseen, respected the warning and built an ark to save his household. And by this he condemned the world and became an heir to the righteousness that is in accordance with faith. He respected what God had told him in the warning, just as we need to respect what God tells us through God's word. Now I have one last unexpected thing for us today. That's it.